few moments, it'll be time for our daily lectionary study here on His Time, Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we'll be looking at Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 25, with Pastor Charles St. Ange of Ascension Lutheran Church in Montreal, Quebec, Canada. We're coming over the hump of Romans chapter 3 and that marvelous turn from there being no, none righteous, not even one, to another righteousness found in Jesus. Paul's going to start explaining the how and the why of this, how it's always been this way, and how little we as humans are prepared for it, but how wonderful it is once we believe. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 25. Paul writes, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead, and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for it. Back at the top of the 8 o'clock hour to talk about it with Pastor Charles St. Ange of Ascension Lutheran Church in Montreal, Quebec. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. It's time for our daily lectionary study. Today we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 25 with Pastor Charles St. Ange of Ascension Lutheran Church in Montreal, Canada. If you got a question or comment about the text for myself or Pastor St. Ange, give us a ring. We're taking the calls 1-800-730-2727. That means even if you're listening online across the country, we'll take your phone call here and get to, well, what's going on in the text. Also, I am, as always, monitoring my Twitter feed. You can tweet me at Rev Fisk, and we'll answer that question there. And today I'm also, because we got someone else running the board and helping me out, checking out the Facebook page as well. So if you're over there and you're a friend of mine on Facebook, we'll take your question or comment live on the show. Pastor St. Ange, are you there?
I am here. Can you hear me?
I can hear you just fine. Good to hear your voice again. I know we ran into each other a couple weeks ago, but didn't really get a chance to catch up. But the listeners may not know, Pastor St. Ange and I were brothers on the street way out in Philadelphia. Man, what are we looking at? Like 7 years ago? 6 years ago?
It was definitely a while in the past. It might have been 8 years ago. Yeah.
And you've bounced around, but now you're up in Montreal, and you're doing a couple things, right? You serve the congregation there, but then you also are overseas from time to time, supporting missionaries in South America?
Well, it might even be more correct to say that I am overseas working, and I'm back home in Montreal time to time. I am the area facilitator for the Caribbean, specifically Puerto Rico, Jamaica, and the Cayman Islands, which means I oversee the missionaries in those fields and all of the work going on in those fields on behalf of Pastor Ted Cray, who's the regional director for Latin America. And then, as you did say at the beginning, I serve as the pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church in Montreal when I am not away overseeing work somewhere else.
So, and I'm not really speaking for myself, but so I think you'll get the gist of this. I didn't know there were Lutherans in Canada. What are you talking about, Lutherans in Canada? That's crazy.
the question is, are there Lutherans in Quebec? Certainly in the rest of Canada, we have a partner church, the Lutheran Church Canada, the LCC, that operates something on the order of 300 congregations, mostly in the western provinces and Ontario. And then as you hit Quebec and the eastern provinces, Lutheranism does drop off strongly. There originally were a strong Lutheran community in Nova Scotia around Lunenburg and Bridgewater. Lunenburg, sounding a little bit German there. But that's sort of dropped off in recent times. And here in Quebec, we are the confessional Lutheran church for the Missouri Synod in the city of Montreal. We also have a Lutheran Church Canada congregation that worships in French alongside with us, and I also help out Pastor David Summers with that work. And then we have a Chinese congregation that also worships with us, also under the Missouri Synod, and they are led by a Chinese SMP pastor.
Right, so it's not Chinese Canadians worshiping in French, it's just Chinese Canadians worshiping in Chinese.
Correct? That is correct. that is correct.
That's awesome, though. I mean, it's all nations coming together, and it's amazing in our day and age how much that's happening everywhere. You don't have to go across the world to find the world, to find those who need to hear about who Jesus is and what he's done. We also need to not forget to send people across the world. So you get to do all of it. It's kind of cool. We got a lot of text to cover today, and it's pretty heady stuff, and yet it's so essential compared to the early part of the week where we were in Romans 2 for 2 days, and then a lot of the first part of Romans 3, you get this really heavy buildup of, it's not depressing stuff, but hard text about who we are. And now Paul has turned that corner in chapter 3 at the end of it with, but now there's this other righteousness. He's about to set about making his case for how this is an Old Testament reality and drawing connections between Abraham and us. Is there anything else you'd like to add to that, though, as kind of lead up to what we're going to engage here in Romans 4?
I think that's a really great summary. The beauty of Romans is it's directed at a really generic audience, and so Paul assumes that people that are reading this are both coming out of a Jewish context, where they have been raised under the revelation that God's given through Moses, but also speaking to Gentiles who have no real contact or knowledge with that. And what he's trying to do is funnel them down or maybe back them into a corner where there is nothing left for them to say, but we are guilty before God. We have not lived the kinds of lives that God has expected of us. We are not the people that God had created us to be, and our sin now brings judgment. And so once he's backed everyone into a corner, then in Romans chapter 3, he can say, so now that you see that there is no way out through attempting to be good, upstanding, ethical, moral people, let me tell you the good news. And the good news is that you can be declared righteous by the work that God has already done for us in his son, Jesus Christ. So then what he does as we turn the corner now into Romans 4 is, I like to say, he's actually giving a sermon illustration. But that's what he's done now that he's laid the heavy foundation. He's taking a breath and saying, well, let's apply this and see how this is already present at the very beginning of the founding of God's people back in Genesis.
One of the things that you find from time to time is that the paragraph breaks, the verse breaks, and particularly the chapter breaks in the Bible are not necessarily inspired and without error. And I think this is one of those places because the end of chapter 3, Paul has just had a series of three questions that he's answering, and now he's opening chapter 4 with another question. So this is part of this string of questions. He's trying to answer objections before they're brought up. And verse 1 says, and this is the objection, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? And what's he getting at there just with that? He's going to answer, but what do you think that objection's about?
Well, he's turning the corner now back towards the Jews. So he's got this difficult task of bouncing back and forth between Gentile audience and Jewish audience. And now looking at the Jewish audience, he knows the objection is going to be, well, then in what sense did we gain special status before God through our descent from Abraham? They've been brought up on this great promise that was made to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations and a blessing to many nations, and from his seed would all the nations of the earth be blessed. And so if you're a Jew, you've grown up with this idea that we are special before God, we stand forgiven before God and in a special status because we're descended from Abraham. And now if Paul's just thrown that all out and said, no, we stand in special status to God, Jew and Gentile, on account of Christ, well, then what is the difference between being Jewish and being Gentile? And so Paul's got to address that. Paul has to say, okay, what is the difference between the people who have retained the Torah, have retained the revelation through Moses and the prophets, and then the writings as well, and those who are outside of that stream? So that's what he's got to address.
And even though he's making that connection then too, he's keeping in mind the tendency to take these oracles of God that they have and treat them as a basis for works righteousness. And I think that's what verse 2 is getting at then. So for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But I think his point is he wasn't justified by works. And then he says, but not before God, because even if you could justify it yourself by works, you still couldn't boast in God's presence. But what Scripture says, verse 3, is contrary to that, that Abraham was not justified by works. What does Scripture say, verse 3 says? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then an illustration here, another kind of a tangent sermon illustration in verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are counted as a gift, not as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So the not a parallel, but the contradistinction, the setting them against each other, that if you work, God owes you something. But Abraham is the father of those who believe, who this God, he justifies the ungodly, and that belief in the God's promise is righteousness over and against works. Just as David says, there's another quote, David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count sin. And so he seems to be here at pains to prove with two different references to the Old Testament that salvation by grace through faith is an Old Testament teaching.
Absolutely. Thoughts? I think given the fact that we've just come through Christmas, this whole idea of wages and gift is something really worth stopping and reflecting on for a minute. Those of us who've had to buy gifts for people at Christmas parties or for employees or for employers see it as sort of a duty. We have to go and we have to do this. And the same with the receiving of gifts. I would imagine that in the secular world, there is sort of this mindset of you are giving me this gift because it's owed me. And yet, you're a dad. You've got kids. I've got two kids. One of them's having their birthday today. We are at pains to remind them that these gifts that you are getting, we write thank you notes for precisely because they're not owed to you. They're given to you by, if you want to use the biblical word, grace, by an undeserved kindness. Somebody is showing you a kindness that you didn't work for, you aren't owed it. It's just given to you because someone loves you, which is very different from your employer. I mean, my employer doesn't pay me because he loves me. He may love me or she may love me, but they pay me because I've done something for them. A gift doesn't work that way. And so Paul is trying to break into the Jewish mindset this concept that what God has done for them isn't a quid pro quo. It's not you have done something and therefore God is going to do something for you, but rather this tremendous idea that God does something for you purely out of his grace. And the flip side to that, which I think is also incredibly important, is that your kids may not have been particularly good in December or honestly the entire year leading up to Christmas. Or your birthday. I don't know about your kids, Jonathan. Maybe they've been.
They're perfect.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. Well, yours are perfect. I'm going to take mine as an example. They're not always perfect in the way that I'm not always perfect as a dad. Yet there are the gifts under the Christmas tree. There are going to be the gifts at the birthday party today because they're not something that's owed. They're something given freely. And so the tremendous blessing that Paul is communicating with this gift business, about quoting David, about the blessing of having your lawless deeds forgiven and your sins covered, is that you didn't deserve it. And because you didn't deserve it, the fear of what if I don't show up to work, then I'm not going to get paid. What if I don't put in my hours, then I'm not going to get compensated, is taken away because you realize that it's given purely because God looks down upon you and shows you grace.
So yeah, that's good stuff.
I see just a great Christmas thing happening here.
The phrase, too, I love the quote from the psalm. It's a fairly famous psalm. I think this is 39. Correct me if I'm wrong on that. But the blessed part, too, the beatitude that continues with Jesus' beatitudes in the New Testament that are not commands. They're blessings, right? And then whenever you see that word blessed, it's about God speaking a good word to you. And this blessing is for sinners. It's not for the perfect. It's not for the righteous. It's not for those who need no doctor. And so if you have in your life any semblance of guilt, you are blessed by God saying, I'm not going to count that against you in Jesus. Now, verse 9 is going to shift this here back to what you were saying earlier, though. Like there's a tie between, at least at this point, in the church itself, in the churches as they're gathering in that early New Testament era, there's a tie between the clinging to the traditions of the Old Testament codes and works righteousness to such a level that it seems to want to keep the Gentiles, the non-Jews, from having free access to this grace. And so Paul's going to address this here with, well, is this blessing then only for the circumcised, verse 9, or also for the uncircumcised? And now he answers it right away. For we say, this is the answer to that question, that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. So his answer is, yes, for everybody, right? Verse 10, how then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, he answers the question, but before he was circumcised. So that circumcision actually has nothing to do with the promise being effective, is his point. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So in a sense here, circumcision certainly is a sign of the promises of God, but it doesn't really effect or do or make one righteous, not in the way even the baptism does. It was prototypical of baptism, but it was something that was after the real promise, or even separate from the real promise, which was just declared to Abraham via word, so that Abraham would be both our father in the church and then the father of that particular people from which the Messiah would come. Want to riff on that for a sec?
It's really worth looking at the fact that Paul doesn't just always look at the big picture, that he gets really down into the details. And this detail that you might overlook when you're reading Genesis, that these promises are made prior to Abraham being circumcised, becomes so critical to Paul. I find that when we're studying scripture, we always want to be careful to look at the details. The details really do matter. And Paul is pointing that out here in spades, that sometimes the best thing we can do with a text that's beloved, that we've read over and over again, is to just stop and look for the details that we might have missed. Look for these little signs of grace, the signs that, because as sinful human beings, we are always trying to find the law, find the justification for ourselves in the text. And yet it's always there that God acts first, that God acts best, that God does these things for us before we're able to respond. And so, yeah, the thing we want to really think about in these texts is not taking the things that God does for us and making them things that we do for God. So, for example, when we take the gift that God gives in baptism and say that's the response, that's what we do now that God has done something for us, but by the same token, we don't want to take the thing. We do want to pay attention to the places where God says, now, given the gifts that I have given to you, as your father who has sent his son to die for you, who is now your brother, here's the kind of life I want you to live. Not in order that, but because of. So that's what I would tease out of this, is that essential idea of reading the text carefully, looking for the things that you might miss in your rush to just sort of get over it, but also that prioritization of not taking the things that God gives to us and then trying to turn them around and offer them back to God. It's sort of like re-gifting. We don't need to do that.
Yeah, that's well said. And the idea then of old kind of proverb, putting the cart before the horse, right? And you do that and the horse can't do anything. The car's not going to go anywhere. But if you're in the cart and the horse is in the front, you're going to be traveling along that road just fine. And if you think of the horse then as the analogy is going to break down eventually, but that horse is God's work for us. And it doesn't mean we don't want the cart. It doesn't mean that we cast off even the works of the law. But what it does mean is that we rightly distinguish between law and gospel, so that that gospel is clear and actually is the thing which saves us, the things which enlivens us and would even make us want to keep the law, pray for the law to be fulfilled in our lives as we do in the Lord's Prayer and whatnot. You're listening to Worldwide KFUO, the Messenger of Good News. This is His Time. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, talking with Pastors Charles St. Ange of Ascension Lutheran Church in Montreal, Canada. We're going to be back in just a minute after a few words.
Worldwide KFUO salutes our day sponsors on this Friday, January 13th, 2017. Today's Day sponsors are Gerard and Linda Kruger. Today's Day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO in celebration of their 49th wedding anniversary and in thanksgiving to the Lord for all the blessings He has bestowed upon them. Once again, we say thank you to Gerard and Linda Kruger of St. Peter's, Missouri, today's Worldwide KFUO Day sponsors.
God's Word is our great heritage and shall be ours forever. To spread its light from age to age shall be our chief endeavor. I'm William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship, inviting you to be sure and join us as we romp through chapter after chapter of the Sacred Scriptures, rejoicing in the salvation that's ours in Jesus Christ. Join us.
Thy Strong Word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org.
Lutheran Senior Services offers REACH short-stay rehabilitation to get you back on your feet. You'll work with a team of experts setting personalized goals with options for physical, occupational, or speech therapy. Plus, REACH short-stay features chef-prepared meals, multiple amenities, and private rooms. With locations throughout Greater St. Louis, Central Illinois, and Central Missouri, there's a REACH short-stay rehabilitation location near you that offers both quality and value. There's more at lssliving.org/reach.
Join Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and congregations across the country as we celebrate Refugee Sunday, a time to lift up the gifts that migrants and refugees bring to our country and to reflect on Christ's message to welcome the stranger. Together, we can continue the mission of welcoming, embracing, and empowering newcomers. Visit LIRS.org/kit to download the Refugee Sunday kit for your congregations, including worship guides, bulletin inserts, videos, and more. LIRS.org/kit.
Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We're looking at Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 25, the entire chapter with Pastor Charles St. Ange of Ascension Lutheran Church in Montreal, Canada. If you got a question or comment about the text, you can call us 1-800-730-2727 or send me a tweet at Rev Fisk, and we'll take your question or comment on the air, try to help make some understanding of this. Hopefully we're doing that already as it is. Now we're moving out of I just had a Google Chrome error. Let's get back to the Bible. There we go. We're moving into what the editors of the Bible show as a change, a new direction, but I'm not sure it really is. I think this is still that same argument. This is where you kind of got to be careful. The editors of the Bible, these titles that are in between, those aren't written by Jesus. Those aren't sent by God or part of the apostles' words. This is an attempt by one group or another, depending on your translation, to give a summary of a couple of paragraphs. So it can be helpful, but sometimes, again, it can be in the way and it can even be an error. I'm not saying this is an error here, but it's not like we're entirely changing directions. We're continuing this promise versus works, Abraham being the father of promise, father of faith, reality. So verse 13 says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." And I think we should stop there and just talk about that, because that's kind of the thesis statement, right? That if you're writing a term paper, this is what he's trying to get across as his main point.
Definitely the point that he's trying to get pull out of Genesis, yes.
And so you want to elaborate on that?
Well, I think the key to this phrase, going back to what I said before about looking at the details and not missing them, is this righteousness of faith. Because there's a temptation, I think, in reading 13 to say, oh, okay, so the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So in other words, it's not through Abraham's obedience, but through his faith that God chose him and decided to make him heir of the world. But again, that's trying to look for something coming out of Abraham and his offspring. I think that what's really happening here, if you look at the entire flow of the argument again, is the righteousness of faith. In other words, how is God interacting with Abraham? That's what's important here. That it isn't God saying, Abraham, you will be the heir of the world if and through obedience, but rather you will be the heir and your offspring the heir of the world on account of this new thing I am calling the righteousness of faith. In other words, you're acting on trust in my promise, not in obedience to a commandment. So this is a very different way of thinking, because again, the nice thing about obedience to a commandment is it can be done really thoughtlessly. You don't have to put a lot of, it doesn't really change your guts. It doesn't change your heart. It's just basically something you can do. It's like, I lit my four candles tonight. I did my five prayers today. I went to church on Sunday. I put the requisite amount in the offering plate. So check mark, I'm done. I've done my religious duty, and now God owes me salvation. That is the root of sinful human nature. We're always trying to figure out that thing that we can do that won't interfere with our life too much, but that'll make us right with God. And God comes along and says, no, there is a different kind of righteousness, a different kind of you and I being in a good state. And what it is trust. I'm going to make a promise to you of what I'm going to do. And the follow-up question is, do you doubt me? Do you doubt this promise, Abraham? Do you doubt that your offspring is going to be the heir of the world? So Paul's continuing this argument that really he's been at since Romans 3 for the Jewish community of, do you get this? Do you get that what God has been after all along is that you simply cling to the promises he has made to you? Because that clinging changes your heart. It's a repentance. It's something very different than just God providing you with the checklist of things to do. And as long as you've done those things, you're good.
What you said there about trust is super important, because in our context as Americans, Northern Americans, I would include you in that, and the American Christian Protestant ethos, faith is often kind of seen as the one good work you can do, the one thing that you do need to do in order to be saved by Jesus. And so decision theology, of course, is connected to this. But if you think about what trust is, and not even just to take God out of the picture for a moment and put it in the realm of your spouse or your neighbor or your employer, whatever, trust isn't something you can create. Trust is created by the other person when they prove themselves trustworthy. It just happens in you. So if someone lies to you, you lose trust. Someone tells the truth to you, gradually they gain your trust, right? So trust is not really our work. It's the result of somebody else's work on us. And doubly so then. You know, you mentioned Abraham because Paul does, but it's going to keep coming back. But, you know, God cuts this covenant with Abraham. He decides to make an actual set of sacrifices that normally would involve two people kind of, it's not shaking hands or signing on the dotted line, as the Old Testament style. It involves cutting animals in half and walking between them. And he cuts this thing, and then Abraham falls asleep. God actually kind of makes him fall asleep, but this is to demonstrate the point. It's like, look, you can't even do this. You can't handle this, but I'm going to handle it for you. And it doesn't really matter what you do. I'm going to make it happen because I'm trustworthy again. And so all of this is then to bring us back to that distinction between law and gospel and Paul's drive at that they're not against each other, but they're different. But if you try to shove them together, you actually do destroy them both. So verse 14 then is kind of saying, well, what can you do that would destroy this? He says, if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise void, which is to say, if we're going to be saved based on something we do, even if that thing we do is faith, then faith is actually useless and there is no promise. It's still back on you. The 0.0001% of your toe in the door, or maybe I should say on the ladder of self-justification, is going to mean you got to climb the entire ladder all by yourself. And then the result is 15, for the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. And that's a hat tip to what he's going to talk about later in the book in chapter 6 and 7 about how without the law, we wouldn't have really known our sin. But the main point here is that if you're going to put yourself back under the law, you lose all the grace. You don't get to have both law and grace. It doesn't work that way.
Yeah, where there is no law, there is no transgression. And that doesn't mean that the points that the law is making no longer stand, but they're no longer held against us. That isn't the place where we go and look and say, what is God's attitude toward me? I really want to go back to this idea of trust. As a missionary, I've worked in two different cultural contexts, in Asia and also in Latin America. And what I've found is that Americans are often very much obsessed with corruption. And what corruption amounts to is we want to see public officials and even business officials operating based on the law. In other words, based on a code, based on a set of regulations. And what frustrates us is we look at pretty much every other continent, every other society and culture in the world operates on the basis not of a law, but on trust. In China, we call it guanxi. In Latin America, it's confianza. In Africa, different languages call it different things. But what it means is, well, why did you hire so-and-so, or why did you choose to do business with so-and-so? Well, I have confianza in them. I have guanxi with them. I have a relationship. I trust them. And North Americans are very upset by that because we want to see operations based on a code. Whereas there is something in human nature that we do want to trust. We want to operate based on trust. And so I wonder whether that isn't part of the root problem that Christianity has to constantly be addressing in North America and Western Europe, is this idea that, well, if that's the way things work in business and politics, and this is what non-corruption looks like, then shouldn't we expect the same thing in the church, that I need to follow the code? I need to do the law. And trust sort of smacks of corruption. And maybe that's part of the reason why we have that obstacle. And yet in the rest of the world, we don't have that problem. And so as missionaries, we need to lose this sense of creating a problem where there isn't one and simply preach the fact that God wants to have guanxi with you. He wants to show himself as having confianza, as being trustworthy. And that's the basis of the relationship he wants to have with you. So I know that was a long aside, but just to give you a little bit of a flavor of the rest of humanity and where our little culture can create problems that aren't there in the rest of the world.
Yeah, that's actually really great stuff there, Pastor Sinanj. Although I got to say that the pun lover in me hears you say, God wants to have guanxi with you, and I heard the word kimchi. And so I have this image of me and God sitting down over a little Korean cabbage dinner and having a good time. But it is absolutely speaking to the heart of the libertarian within me, too, that we can't pass a law to make a bad man a good man.
Yeah.
It just can't be done.
No.
And but what you can do, what God does do, is you can love a bad man into goodness. Now, it doesn't mean we have that power in and of ourselves, but that is what he does with his word, and he transforms us, he regenerates us and all that. And I'd love to go off more and follow that, but we got a lot of text here and about 7 minutes left. So let's dig through this next paragraph. Verse 16 continues the main point. This is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Right? This is why it's not a work, is so that it can be grace, so we can have it be guaranteed, like there's no way to lose it. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham. When he says the adherent of the law there, we talked yesterday, maybe everyone who's listening remembers about that he's using the law as a word differently at different times in this. Sometimes he's referring to Old Testament Levitical codes and traditions. Sometimes he's referring to the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Sometimes he's referring to what he'll later call the law of his mind or the rule of faith, which is the promise of Jesus. But in this case, the grace is guaranteed not only to the adherent of the law, meaning the Old Testament Levitical codes, the Jewish practitioner, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, that is, to the Gentile who just believes in the promises. Verse 17, as it is written, what's written, that I have made you the father of many nations, that is, Abraham's also the father of the Gentiles, in the presence of the God in whom he, that's Abraham, believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Yeah, particularly here, faith, yeah? I mean, it's let there be light, there was light, but now it's I forgive you, and faith is created. And so verse 18, for Abraham, in hope, he believed against hope. What? That he would have this child, even though he was too old, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Verse 19, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And the parallel here that he's drawing, again, is Abraham is told you're going to have a child. That's the promise he gets. And his salvation is coming through that promise. And the child is going to be the great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of Jesus. So it's really a promise about Christ. And he has to trust that. And the point is that for us now, we have a promise too, that Christ is enough, that Christ has satisfied God's wrath for us. That is why verse 22, faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted, reckoned, to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Again, all of this, that really big argument to say that the Old Testament is not the religion of the law, that the Hebrew, the Jew, as God created that covenant ultimately, was not a religion of the law. It was a religion of grace, just like the religion that continues. It's not started by Jesus. The religion that continues and is fulfilled by Jesus in the New Testament era.
What God is constantly calling forth is trust in his people that the promises are true. So when the Jew goes to the temple and sees the lamb being sacrificed or sees the bull being offered on the altar, and God says, your sin is now there and is now being taken away on account of looking forward to Christ, they believe that. And the torture is that they're constantly being turned back to this idea that, no, it's because I offered the lamb that my sin is forgiven, rather than God's promise that in that lamb being offered, the sin is forgiven. So once again, Paul is just taking what's already there, and he's saying, but you missed the essential ingredient. And the essential ingredient is that in all these things, God was offering you deliverance. He was making a promise to you, and what he really wanted from you was for you to not doubt that promise.
What he really wants from you is for you to be restored to the faith that Adam had. With about a minute left here, any closing remarks on the entire chapter? Anything you want to make sure the listener hears today?
I think the most important point of this entire chapter is this: Paul taking the words that are already familiar to the people and reminding them of what was the essential ingredient but had been lost. And again, to be constantly vigilant for this temptation to somehow put ourselves on the hook for redeeming ourselves and making ourselves righteous. Because what we do is we take away the gift then. We take the gift and we say, well, this isn't really a gift. This is something that I owed. And then you can unown it. You can unearn it. And what a terrible life to sort of live when you're constantly wondering, is God's promise true for me today? Maybe not, because I didn't live up to what God expected from me.
Absolutely. Pastor Charles St. Ange of Ascension Lutheran Church in Montreal, Canada, thanks for being our guest today.
Very much appreciate it. Have a great day.
Absolutely. So one last set of comments for you there out there in listener land. Something that kind of always strikes me as I read through this section of Romans is verse 19 again, where he says that Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body. And it's fascinating because you go back and you look at the life of Abraham in the Old Testament. I mean, from the moment he gets given these promises, he basically acts like a total unbeliever. He does everything he's not supposed to do. I mean, initially he's told, go to this land, I'll give you stuff there. And he does. He goes to that land. And then once he's there, he's told, I'm going to give you a son from your body and from Sarah's body in this land. And he proceeds to leave the land because there's a famine, go down to Egypt, right? He was supposed to stay in the land. He left, right? The promise can't happen. Now he's in the wrong place. He goes down to Egypt. What does he do? He gives his wife to Pharaoh. So now the woman's been given to somebody else, right? This happens multiple times. And here's Paul saying he didn't weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. And I think what we can take from this is to know that, well, Abraham was simultaneously a believer and an unbeliever, just like you and me, right? So that even as he did have his struggle with his flesh, and as he saw the world rise against him and bring challenges to him, the faith which was reckoned to him as righteousness, the faith which God was promising into him, the faith which was existing because God was trustworthy, even though he doubted it from time to time, that faith did not weaken. But like for you, is 100% gift and was 100% there and 100% guaranteed by the promise of God himself, by the word of God himself. So that by the time he's gone through this long struggle of life and he has the son, he has Isaac, and God says, go offer him on the altar. In a sense, Abraham has really learned in the school of experience the lesson, was that, look, God's going to do what he says. And even if I kill this boy, God's going to raise him from the dead. And all of this is, of course, pointing forward to the fact that God did kill a son, and that son did rise from the dead for you, right? It's all about Jesus, who he is, what he's done, the good news. You listen to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. Back in a moment for Worldview Watch with Pastor Warren Worth.